Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just in case you are new with us, visiting with us today, or just by way of reminder, this morning we come to the end of our study of 2 Thessalonians. We've been in over the last few weeks. It is our normal pattern as a church to preach consecutively, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, also known as expository preaching. We believe this is the healthiest form of preaching for the steady diet of the church. So we've been working our way through 2 Thessalonians, and we come this morning to verses 13 to 18. Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? So, Father, now in these next few moments, we want to continue on in worship. Our worship hasn't ended after we've finished singing. It is continuing even now as we come to this holy moment where you, the sovereign God, will address your people through the preaching of your word. And so I pray that we would have Bibles open, hearts ready to receive what it is that you would say to us this morning. Your word is a fount of perfect truth. It is our highest good and our unending need. And Father, I confess that we need you this morning because I recognize the potential to misunderstand what it is I think you want to say to us today from your word. And so I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I pray this morning that your church would be edified and strengthened and built up. And may we see your glory this morning on display. May we behold the holiness of God, and may we see the grace of God displayed for us in the cross in such a way that it would change us and transform us. So do that, we pray, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Discipline is admittedly not a happy word. So writes author Mark Dever in his book, How to Build a Healthy Church. Discipline is admittedly not a happy word. It's a little like Brussels sprouts. We know we should like them, but it seems sure like an acquired taste. Whether it refers to the correction of another or the control of self, discipline seems overly restrictive to us, outmoded in a freedom-saturated culture. But Scripture both models and commands us to exercise church discipline. And if we hope to build healthy churches, then we must be willing to do it. Historically, there have been, this dates all the way back to the time of the Reformers, the time of the Protestant Reformation, there have been three ordinances, or three marks, you could say, of a true church, of a healthy church. And those three marks would be the Lord's Supper and baptism, the preaching of the word, and proper church discipline. Those are the marks, those are the traits of a healthy or a true church. And church, I would agree with many who would say that it is this last one, church discipline, that is perhaps the missing mark in the church today. You may say, well, the preaching of the word is missing in many churches today, and that may very well be true, but I think this mark, the mark of church discipline, is missing today, and one of the main reasons why there is such a lack of healthy churches today as well. It's because of this lack of proper church discipline. I wonder if you would agree. I wonder how many churches you have seen that practice church discipline. Now, why is that? Why is this perhaps the missing mark among so many churches today? Well, the reasons could be many. Some perhaps would say, well, it's because this practice, it seems unloving. It doesn't seem very loving to do this. Others might say, well, it's because, hey, none of us are perfect. We're all sinners. And therefore, this seems too judgmental. This seems too hypocritical. Still others might say, well, the church is a place for grace, right? And who are we to go meddling about in people's lives? No, it's too invasive. It's too overbearing. It's too harsh. Or there's simply the very real possibility that we just don't take sin very seriously. And so I think for all these reasons, and perhaps more, we find this practice missing in many, dare I say, most churches today. Church discipline is a forgotten and neglected ordinance of the church. And yet, as we come here this morning to the very end of this letter, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is what we have, beloved. This is what we have prescribed by the Apostle Paul here, as well as other places in the New Testament. This is what we have prescribed here in these verses for how to deal with those in the church who are living in sin, who are living in disobedience to the apostles' teaching, who are living in disobedience to the Word of God. And one of the most important ways in which we build a healthy church, honoring to God and the gospel we profess. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you have your place there, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated. Just to remind you, now as we come to the end where we've been, chapter 1, Paul has dealt with this issue of persecution. These believers are being persecuted, and he reminds them that their persecutors will be punished on the day that Christ returns. Then in chapter 2, he has dealt with this issue of false teaching, if you remember, this teaching spreading in this church that the end was here already, Christ had already returned, he's dealt with that issue. And now, here in chapter 3, he turns to address his final concern of idleness in the church. There are some in this church who are walking in idleness. Let me refer you back. Notice what we saw last week. Look there, verse 6, where Paul says, chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." So there's some in this church who are being idle. Literally, disorderly. Undisciplined, it means. They're not working. Perhaps it's due to some sort of skewed eschatology, some sort of misunderstanding about the end times, but the point is, they're idle. Or look down, verse 11. Last week we saw this. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So they are refusing to work. They're going about from house to house. They're looking for handouts. They're being busy bodies. And it's causing all kinds of problems in this church. And last week, if you remember, we saw why this is such a big deal. Why this is so serious. Why this is no small thing. And it's not only because it is the Christian's duty and the responsibility to work. God has created us and he's designed us as his image bearers to work. You can go back and see this from the beginning in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But it's also a big deal because notice in verse 6, they aren't walking in accord with apostolic tradition. Meaning, the teachings of the apostles. In other words, they're living in sin. They're living in disobedience to the word of God. I told you last week, the apostles understand that their own writings carry the authority of Christ himself. That's why in verse 6, Paul refers to them as traditions, authoritative traditions handed down from Jesus himself to his apostles, to the church. This is why, notice in verse 6, he commands them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying the authority of Jesus. Or this is why, notice in verse 14, Paul says that what he says in this letter must be obeyed. It is because his words carry the authority of God's words. Oh, that's huge. That is huge to understand that the apostles recognize the authority of their own writings. This is the word of God. In fact, this is why I think, notice down in verse 17, he concludes this letter in the way that he does. Verse 17, as he finishes this letter, putting the last sentences on this letter, he says, I, Paul, verse 17, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. It wasn't uncommon in Paul's day for a secretary or an amanuensis to record his letters as he dictated them. But you see here, this is his own writing, his own hand. Nor was it uncommon to have letters forged, seeming to be from the apostles. That's what we saw back, if you remember, in chapter 2, in verse 2. But here, Paul wants to make certain, you know, these are his words. Written with my own hand. With his genuine signature. Why? Because he is a commissioned apostle of Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, to disregard his words or to disregard God's words. So, beloved, this is no small thing. So then, some in this church are out of step with apostolic tradition, apostolic teaching. They're living in sin because they're walking in idleness. So this is a very serious problem. So, what does Paul do to try and remedy this problem? You're sick, you go to the doctor, what does the doctor do? Prescribes a remedy, a prescription, right? So what is Paul's remedy? What's his prescription then for dealing with the sin of idleness in the church? There's two remedies. Two remedies, and these two remedies are how we are to address those living in sin in this church. What are the two remedies? Remedy number one, we saw it last week. Look there, verse 12. Paul speaks directly to the idle person themselves. That's what we saw, if you remember last week. He has something to say pointedly to those walking in idleness. Look at verse 12. Now, such persons, and he means the idle, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So he admonishes the idle directly. We command you, we encourage you, Don't be idle. So that's the first remedy. He admonishes the idol among them. He's rebuking them directly here. But there's a second remedy as well. What's his second solution for dealing with this problem of idleness in the church? And we see it there, notice, back in verse 6, as well as in verse 14 and 15. So what's the remedy? Here's the remedy. Church discipline. Remedy number 2. Look there first in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, and he's speaking here to the obedient Christians in the church. He's not talking to the disobedient, the idle. He's talking to the rest of the church. We command you, brothers. That's what he says there, verse 6. We command you, brothers, to keep away, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. So how's the church to deal with those who are living in sin? Verse 6, you keep away from them. Then look at verse 14. He returns to his instructions for the church after he's addressed the idol themselves. Look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So the command, notice in verse 6, to keep away, parallels the command in verse 14, have nothing to do with him. So in other words, what are you to do with those living in sin after they've been admonished? Paul says, you avoid them. Literally, you shun them. You separate yourself from them. You keep away. Discipline by the church. That's the second remedy. And yet, look at verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So at this point, he's still considered a brother. But verse 14, have nothing to do with him. So how is that supposed to work out practically in a church? I mean, I don't know about you, but that raises for me all kinds of questions. Like, how is that loving? Where does this fall in those steps laid out by Jesus for church discipline in Matthew chapter 18? So let's walk through this carefully and try to get a better grasp on this, I think, very neglected and yet very important aspect of church discipline. And then we'll pivot and turn to Paul's concluding words in verses 16 to 18, where he prays yet again for this church. So two headings I want you to see as we walk through this text. Two headings. Number one, preserving discipline in the church. Preserving discipline in the church, verses 13 to 15. And then second, praying for peace in the church, verses 16 to 18. So first, notice, heading number one, preserving discipline in the church. Notice there, verses 14 and 15, Paul, he's going to address there this issue of church discipline. But here first, notice in verse 13, before he gets to what to do with the disobedient ones among them, verse 13, he first has a command for those who are walking in obedience. Look what he says in verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary. Literally means do not become disheartened. Do not become discouraged. Do not lose heart. In other words, Paul's saying, don't give up. Don't abandon your efforts in doing good. Now that command, do not grow weary, no doubt, it's going to, I think, reach forward to what Paul is about to say in verses 14 and 15, because these issues of church discipline, let's be honest, they can become disheartening. They can become discouraging. Don't grow weary in doing good, but I think it also reaches backward to what Paul has just said in verses 6 to 12 about not being idle and working hard and earning your own living. Don't grow weary in that. Work is a good thing. It's a good work. But this idea of doing good or good works has been a common theme throughout this letter. Did you notice that? Notice back with me chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, to this end we pray, always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. So in other words, we pray that God would strengthen you and enable you to do good works in faith. Or look over in chapter 2, in verse 16, he prays again for them. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So beloved, I would just remind all of us that good works are necessary. They're necessary. Not in a justifying way. Not in justifying us before God. We aren't justified by works. We aren't saved by our works. We are saved only by the works of Christ. But as those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that faith will be, Paul says, in fact, it must be demonstrated by our works. It's going to flow from our lives. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. And those good works are the evidence of our faith that is real faith, James 2:17. So good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit, and so you must bear good fruit because you've been born again by the Spirit of God. And look at chapter 3, verse 4. Paul is confident that they're not going to grow weary in doing good. Why? Because in verse 3, it is God himself who's going to establish you and guard you. So he will sovereignly see to it that you walk in obedience to him. So don't grow weary in doing good. Oh my. But what if some aren't walking in good works by faith? What if they're living in sin, like the idol? Verse 6, Paul says, you keep away from them. Verse 14, you have nothing to do with them. John Stott comments, these verses contain some of the most important teaching in the New Testament on the subject of church discipline. You discipline them. Verse 6, look there, verse 6 and verse 14, in other words, you shun them. Do you not like that word? Okay, you don't have to use that word. Let me give you something. Holy ostracism. Holy ostracism. Now, my guess is that isn't a real common practice in many churches. You probably haven't seen this done, or maybe even done well, my guess, at least. Because what probably comes to mind? Well, you think of like the Amish? I don't know. Shunning somebody? Now, how is that doing good? How is that loving someone? Because, Pastor, that seems unloving. Okay. So let's seek to understand what that means, this form of discipline, by answering three questions I see in this text related to those two commands in verse 6 and in verse 14. Here are the three questions I want to ask. What is it? When is it necessary? And why is it necessary? Question number one. What is it? What is this shunning? What is this holy ostracism that Paul's describing here? Well, again, notice in verse 6, he says, you keep away. Or verse 14, you have nothing to do with them. New American Standard translates it, you don't associate with them. In other words, you don't engage them socially. You don't have them over for dinner. You don't hang out with them. You don't go to movies together. In fact, you break fellowship with that individual so that now the relationship becomes something different than what it was before. No, whereas previously there had been fellowship, now you keep away, you don't associate. That's what he's saying. Now, this isn't an excuse to be harsh. This isn't an excuse to be abrasive. This isn't an excuse to be unkind or loving towards someone. No, in fact, it's meant to be the opposite. In fact, it's meant to have an expression of brotherly love. We might call it tough love. With the purpose, the intent of bringing that sinning individual to repentance. I'm going to say more about that in a moment in question number three. So this is a holy separation. This is a holy ostracism for the sake of love. And don't forget, verse 13, it's a good thing. Don't grow weary in doing good. And it's important to note that this isn't the only place you find this in the scripture, by the way. Notice here, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Or how about this one? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul's saying, I'm not saying don't associate with unbelievers. That's not what I'm talking about. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate, which by the way, that's the same word as in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. He claims to be a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You keep away. Shun. Holy ostracism. Whatever you want to call it. What is it? That's what it is. Question number one. Question number two. When is it necessary? Now this is a very important question. Because when are we to do this? What situations or circumstances would call for this kind of holy ostracism? Well, first of all, I think it's important to see Paul's progression here. That this is a progression. This is a process. This is not a one-time instance. This is an escalation that has led to this point. That's what I mean. First, Paul has already warned the idol when he was with them in Thessalonica. Look back at verse 10, chapter 3, there. He says, for even when we were with you, in Thessalonica, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So in Acts chapter 17, when Paul, if you remember, planted this church, and he was with this church for several weeks, even when he was with them, even at that time, it appears that there may have been some who were already exhibiting this sin, and he had already instructed them when we were with you. Then second, in Paul's first letter to them, 1 Thessalonians, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, a couple of pages to your left, even in that letter, he brings up there this issue again. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idol. So the idol need to be admonished. They need to be corrected. They need someone to get in their face and lovingly tell them that you can't live in this way. And be out of step with the apostles' teaching. You must change your behavior. So know very carefully that this step of admonishing must precede, it must come before this step of ostracism. One must come before the other. And if you're still there in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then notice this phrase, be patient with them all. So there must be this period of time where you simply admonish. And you admonish, and you demonstrate patience. But now, notice here in his second letter, Paul addresses this very same issue yet again, but this time it's with much more force, because now, after this period of admonishing with patience, verse 6, now you keep away. Now you have nothing more to do with this individual, he says. You take note of them, and you have nothing to do with them. So do you see the progression there? He warned them when he was with them in Acts 17. He warned them again in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and now he's warning them again. But now the bar is raised. The heat has turned up. It's been ratcheted up here. So this is a process over a period of time. This is not a one-time instance that has led now to verse 6 and verse 14. In fact, it seems that Paul here is actually drawing on the process that Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 18. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 18 for a moment. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is addressing this issue of church discipline, verses 15 to 20. And just note the progression. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, it doesn't say what kind of sin, it just says if he sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you hand it privately. If he listens, you've gained your brother. Process ends right there. But, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. So now notice the scope widens. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So now it's become corporate. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat him as if he were an unbeliever. Remove him from the church. Remove him from the membership of the church. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Those last verses aren't often quoted in their context. But when the church is gathered together, there is Jesus among them to authoritatively rebuke sin. That's what he's saying. So do you see the progression here? John Stott comments, he says, the need for discipline does not arise from some trivial offense which can be dealt with discreetly in private, but from a, notice what he says, public, deliberate, persistent disobedience to plain apostolic instruction. And notice back in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, this step here of holy ostracism, it seems to be done prior to Jesus' last step of excommunication, where you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Because, notice verse 15, he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So this appears to fall somewhere between that third and fourth step that Jesus lays out for us, because at this point, they're still considered a brother. So this shunning is still a form of warning, which also demonstrates, church, I think, the responsibility for this kind of discipline falling to the entire church. Paul isn't speaking here to the elders. He isn't speaking here to one individual. He's speaking to the church as a whole. And he's saying, church, this must be a corporate decision, a corporate action, a corporate warning. So the issue now is no longer simply their idleness. Now what's the real issue? What's the real problem? It's their hard-heartedness. It's unrepentant sin. The issue is no longer simply a lack of information. It's not a head issue. No, now it's a heart issue. It's a lack of conviction. So they've turned a deaf ear, ignoring the warning and instruction. So one of the final steps in terms of action, Paul says, is you keep away. You shun them. Why? Because you must get their attention. Because it calls for drastic measures, because unrepentant sin will send you to hell. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to enter heaven with one arm than two arms. Go to hell. It's serious. Now, the question always arises is, okay, there's this instruction then to admonish with patience, 1 Thessalonians 5, but here it's to keep away and have nothing to do with them. But then Jesus says there comes a point where you excommunicate them. So where's that line, and when is it crossed? When do you take steps beyond just admonishing and disassociating to excommunicating, right? I mean, do you feel the tension, or is that just me? Do you feel that? We've had to do that as a church. The elders wrestle with that tension. Do you wrestle with that tension? And I would suggest this takes untold amounts of humility and wisdom and prayer. Because on the one hand, you don't want to move too quickly. And then yet on the other hand, the disobedience can't last forever, because it could be if you're patient too long. If you're too patient then with this brother, he scorns that patience. And what ends up happening is sin begins to spread in the church. So what is holy ostracism? You keep away. You break fellowship. When do you do it? You do it when someone has been warned and is still walking in unrepentant sin. There must be some sort of change in the relationship that is recognized by the one who's living in sin. But why? Why is it necessary? Why this step of disassociation? Third question. Why is it necessary? I've already made mention of this. Tough love, get their attention. But I think Scripture in other places actually gives us several reasons why this is such an important and necessary part of church discipline and church life together. Let me just give you three reasons why it's necessary. Here's the first reason. Reason number one, it's for the individual themselves. It's for the individual themselves. Why? Because it points to the seriousness of their sin. Also, it reminds them that not only is their fellowship with the church broken, but their fellowship with God is broken. Do you recognize that this is meant to be a visible picture of what's happening vertically as well? But it's also a warning that is meant to provoke a response. Look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Why? What's the reason, Paul? So that he may be ashamed. So the purpose is to shame them, to make them feel ashamed. That seems unloving, to make them to shame somebody. No, it's not. That's the goal. That's the motivation. Why won't they spend time with me? Why won't they associate with me? And if you say, well, that's too unloving, Pastor. If you see someone who's about to plunge over a cliff and you do nothing, what does that make you? No, to stand idly by in the name of love is actually anything but love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer noticed this quote from him. He says, "Nothing can be crueler than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of destruction." Absolutely, yes. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we do it so that we may save them on the day of the Lord. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 18, you do it in order to gain your brother, to win him back from destruction. That's the first reason it's necessary. It's for the individual. Here's the second reason it's necessary: for the church as a whole. For the church as a whole. Why? Because this kind of discipline matures believers in their faith. It promotes holiness in the church. It protects the church from spiritual decay and a flippancy towards sin. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, Paul is speaking here of enacting discipline on a member who's living in sexual sin. And he's telling the church their responsibility to remove this guy from the church. Why? Look what he says in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven spreads. Any baker will tell you that. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, you do it to purify the church before it spreads. Or how about this one? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Paul is speaking here about how you discipline an elder or a pastor in the church. And he says in 1 Timothy 5, 20, as for one who persists in sin, unrepentant sin, rebuke him in the presence of all, meaning the entire church. Why? So that the rest of the church may stand in fear. Fear of God. The seriousness of their sin. So you do it for the church as a whole. Here's the final reason. Reason number three. You do it for the glory of God. Why? Because it honors the holiness of God. Because it reveals the sinfulness of sin. Because it honors the gospel of Christ who died and rose again. That's why you do it. Again, look there, 1 Corinthians 5:1, addressing the church in Corinth. They were tolerating this guy living in sin. And look what Paul says to them. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. You know what he means there? I think he means this is bringing disdain on the church. This is bringing disdain on the glory of God to the watching world. So listen, the world will never take God's holiness seriously if the church doesn't take God's holiness seriously. Mark Dever, again, he writes this, undisciplined churches have made it harder for people to hear the good news of new life in Jesus Christ. Why? Shames the glory of Christ in the gospel. So this is Paul's remedy. It's his second remedy for dealing with the sin of idleness in the church, this holy ostracism for the good of the brother, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God. This is not unloving. This is the most loving thing you could do to warn them. For the sake of love. That's what Paul's telling them to do. But then, if I could shift gears, just in our remaining time, we come to the final portion of this letter. Look there, verses 16 to 18. And I want us to see this as not only a conclusion to this letter, but a good summary of where we've been and what we've seen in this letter, even stretching all the way back to 1 Thessalonians. And what Paul does here in verses 16 to 18 is he turns now to pray for this church one last time. And what does he pray for? Heading number two, point two, praying for peace in the church. Verses 16 to 18. So 2 Thessalonians, notice, concludes with a prayer. Now, just in case you're keeping count, that's 16 prayers between 1 and 2 Thessalonians together. 16. Go and count them in these two letters. So let me encourage you, as you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, maybe use a red highlighter, I don't know, underline them. Sometimes it's just a thanksgiving, sometimes it's a short petition. But do this and ask, what does Paul pray for, and how should that impact my prayer life and how I pray? That'd be a good exercise. But notice this final closing prayer, and what does he pray for? There are three things he prays for. Three requests in verse 16 that Paul prays for them. Look at verse 16. See if you see them. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. I think that's the first one. In every way. That's the second one. The Lord be with you all. That's the third one. And then again, he'll bring it back up in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So what is Paul praying for? Peace. You see that? Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Peace has actually been a central theme in both of these letters. In fact, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul begins with grace and peace. He does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 1, 2, grace to you and peace. Peace. And then also, he bookends that, he ends both letters with peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And notice here in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. It's all about peace, both letters. But what does he mean? What does Paul mean here by peace? What sort of peace is he talking about? Well, first of all, this isn't describing peace with God. Peace with God. That's not what he is describing here. Yes, that is important. That is foundational. That should be something that thrills our hearts daily, that you and I have peace with God through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That if you aren't a Christian, then you do not have peace with God. You are at enmity with God. Yes, that's true, because the problem that's caused that enmity hasn't been dealt with, and that's the problem of sin. Therefore, it's only possible to have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to God. Absolutely, but that's not what he's talking about here. No, this peace isn't peace with God. This is the peace of God. Look at verse 16. He's praying that the Lord of peace would give you peace. So what is this peace? Very simply, it is an inner calm beyond the reach of any circumstances. That's what he's praying for. That kind of peace. That whatever your circumstances of life, may God give you peace. And he knows that this inner peace only comes from the Lord of peace. And church, I think this is particularly relevant for you and I here this morning, because as I look out at this congregation and I see families and I see faces, I could probably in some ways walk through every single family and face, and you're dealing with something. Some sort of disturbance, some sort of hardship, some sort of trial. And you're in need of peace. So what does he pray for? Notice these three requests. It's a very apt summary of these letters, both of these letters. Look at request number one. May the Lord give you peace, when? At all times. In every circumstance of life. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to interpret that prayer through the lens, the context of both of these letters. Why might they need peace at all times? Why? What are they experiencing? Well, let me just remind you. 1 Thessalonians 4, they're grieving over the loss of loved ones who've died. Remember that? Fallen asleep in the Lord? Has that been your experience in recent days? That although you have this certain future promised hope, knowing you'll see them again, we live in a fallen, broken world. And this is a burden they're bearing. It's challenging that inner peace. Or how about in 2 Thessalonians? Look at chapter 1 again. This church is facing persecution. This church is facing affliction. And Paul says, I know you're enduring suffering. I know you're enduring the loss of jobs and homes and reputations and relationships and even life for the sake of Christ. And that's challenging your inner peace. How about chapter 2? They're needing peace in uncertain times in light of an uncertain future. They're troubled by current events. They're shaken in mind. They're alarmed. Are you facing any uncertain times? Are you worried about current events? We need peace. A peace that comes only from above. How about in chapter 3 here, what we just saw? They need peace in the church when confronting those who are in sin. And so this is why Paul prays here at the end that the Lord of peace would give you peace at all times. In other words, Paul's praying, Lord, given everything I've written about to them, all of the circumstances that they're in, that they wish they could change, here's my prayer as I conclude my letter for them, that the one from whom all peace comes would give you peace in every circumstance at all times. Notice the second request, though. Verse 16. May the Lord of peace give you peace at all times. How? Verse 16. In every way. Now, the question I had was, in what ways? How has Paul sought to give them peace? In what ways? And I think he's tried to give them peace in a few ways. First of all, just notice. Number one, God's sovereign electing love. Look there, chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Brothers and sisters, does that reassure you in these uncertain times? God loved you. He chose you. You're the apple of his eye, beloved, and he has set his love on you before the foundation of the world and predestined you for adoption by sending his son to die for you. Oh, let that calm your heart. He's reminded them of God's sovereign electing love. Next, he's reminded them of God's unwavering faithfulness. We saw this back in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. We see it here in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you against the evil one. So fear not. Be at peace because of his unchanging, unwavering faithfulness. He's also reminded them in these letters of God's kind providence. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, notice that God is providentially restraining this man of lawlessness, this great antichrist. It's according to God's providence. Chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Oh, it's all according to his providence in your life. May that give you peace. And then fourth and finally, he's reminded them of God's returning son. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have belief. Let that give you peace, Christian. There's coming a day when Christ is returning. And Paul, he wants you to hold in one hand all of the trials and tribulations and circumstances of this life. And then he wants you to hold in this other hand the immeasurable weight of glory that's coming. And he says, they don't even compare. Let that give you peace. And then he says in verse 18, just notice there in verse 16, the Lord be with you all. Isn't the Lord always with me? Yes. I think he's simply acknowledging that fact. That while it may not always seem like he's with us, we aren't always conscious of it. We don't always live in that reality. And I'm praying that you would know that's true. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, Jesus says, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.